Many years ago, when I was a very junior bank clerk at Barclays Princes Street in Ipswich, I was summoned by my office manager with another junior colleague, and we were told that we'd been chosen to attend a very prestigious Barclays event. The event was an annual get-together for staff hosted by a prominent local director of the bank, actually part of the Barclays family tree. And it was held at his country estate, and so it was a pretty big deal. We felt pretty good about it. It sounded good, but then we were told why we'd been invited: to look after the car parking. So we spent the evening directing posh car after posh car to parking spaces on a very muddy field, with our shoes and our suits gradually getting splattered with mud, especially as some of the cars got stuck in the mud and we had to push them out. And then as the lovely reception was going on at the director's mansion in the background, we stood outside in the cold with not even a curly sandwich making its way to us. It wasn't a great evening, and the whole experience underlined very, very clearly my lowly place in the Barclays pecking order. There were the haves and there were the have-nots. There were the important people, and like me, the not very important people at all. There was the senior inside crowd and the very, very junior who were kept outside. Thankfully, that kind of thing could never happen in church, could it? Well, sadly, it seems that it had at Corinth, that a very harmful rich and poor divide had opened up between the haves and the have-nots, and it was causing serious damage to the church. What's more, these divisions had come into play incredibly when the church met for communion, for the Lord's Supper, the time when the church family is supposed to come together in a united and a very special way. And Paul calls it out in pretty strong terms. Now have a look at verse 17. He says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." What was going so wrong? Well, from chapter 1, we know that the church was a mixed bag of people, and that most of the people in the church weren't from prominent positions or high levels in society, but some were. And at times it seems as though the church was coming together and meeting in the house of one of the wealthy members and gathering there to have the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, communion seems to have been taken as part of a meal together. You ate together and you took the bread and the wine together. And we seek to mirror that to some degree here at Shepherd Drive. We take the bread and wine at communion, and then we have fellowship together around a meal following that. And communion is the time when the church family comes together. Baptism, when someone publicly announces their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, is the doorway into the church family. And communion is therefore the family meal. It's a meal for Christians. It's a meal for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. It's a meal for people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in what he did at the cross in that saving act of rescue. And the focus of this special meal and time when we take the bread and wine is the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us at the cross. It is very literally the Lord's Supper. He introduced it. He is its focus. It is under the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. And as we meet together in this way, he is with us. It isn't a normal, everyday kind of meal. And when we meet, it isn't about food. It's about Jesus. It's a special time, and we need to treat it as such. But you see, that little of all that was being observed in Corinth. In fact, the kind of thing that seems to be happening would be probably something a bit like this, that the wealthy owner of the house would host and probably lay on a meal, perhaps with church members bringing food too. And the rich would have probably gathered first because they were able to do so. And the poorer people would come along after a day's work. But then instead of just having a cup of tea and waiting for everyone to arrive before starting the meal, it seems as though the richer church members were heading to the buffet straight away. They were eating and they were drinking, and eating and drinking so much so that when the poorer people arrived, there wasn't much left, perhaps a few breadsticks and a cheese scone or two. And some of the wealthy members were even drunk. It isn't hard to understand how that would make you feel, is it? It would leave you feeling hungry and humiliated and very hurt. You'd be made to feel as though church was a bit like traveling by air, wouldn't you? You know, with first class, business class, but very definitely you were in economy. In the 80s, there was a pop song with these lyrics: "The grabbing hands grab all they can, all for themselves. After all, it's a competitive world." And you see, that's what was happening in Corinth. And it was ugly. And it was dividing the church. And as we've seen throughout this letter, the church was already divided over a number of other issues, but this was more serious. And you see how Paul lasers in on the issue in verse 20. He writes these words: "When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What, don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? But do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor?" And in other words, what Paul is saying to them: look, you've taken this central, pivotal, important time of worship, a time that is supposed to be the ultimate act of Christian unity, when the church family comes together as one family in the Lord, and you've turned it into a selfish bun fight where the focus is on filling your face instead of on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, the cross, and all that it means seems almost to have been forgotten. And he makes the point that these divisive times were so negative that church members went away in a worse state spiritually than when they arrived. And so firstly, it was a very visible family breakdown. But like the tip of an iceberg, it was a visible sign of a much deeper set of problems. You see, firstly, it underlined again that this was the church that had allowed the world's values to infect it and infiltrate it. You see, here the truth is this: they're behaving less like a close-knit, caring family and more like those contestants you see on The Apprentice. What a group of people they are. And here in Corinth Baptist Church, it is my interests and me that seems to be coming before anyone else. And instead of coming together and mixing as a diverse church family, but a united family, do you see that people were choosing to stay with the social class that they were part of? The rich essentially just mixing with the rich, with the poor being pushed to the edges, outside looking in. Secondly, it highlighted again what was at the root of so many of the problems in the church at Corinth: a lack of true Christian love. You see, if I have a genuine deep love for my Christian brothers and sisters, there's no way I treat any of them like this, is it? And thirdly, we have to say too, it revealed a very poor understanding of the Christian message of the gospel. That yes, when God rescues us from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ and brings us into this new, amazing covenant relationship of love with him, that is the key fundamental part of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, very definitely. But God's plan doesn't end there. Our faith also brings us into a new, wonderful relationship of love with other Christians. So that we say that the gospel works vertically to repair and restore my broken relationship with God, but it also works horizontally to create a new relationship between me and other Christians called the church. And our relationship with our church family is precious. It's incredibly important. We need it. We're supported by it, we stand together with our brothers and sisters in a world that is hostile to the Christian message. And we need to guard those relationships. We need to work to protect our church family. We need to do all we can to build it up, not knock it down. And if you lift the lid of a church, what are you supposed to see? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 12. He writes these words, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of love flowing and togetherness, putting the needs of others above our own. Now look at Corinth. Do you see how far Corinth was from that? And what they were doing may not have been intentional, but it was happening. And it was revealing a number of spiritual blind spots within the church. In fact, the suggestion is in some cases that it was revealing those who were true Christians and also those who were not. Secondly, it was not only harmful, it also went against the cross and all that the cross stands for, which is why Paul basically writes here, "Let me remind you what the Lord's Supper is all about." He writes these words, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" You see, let's just think through. What do we do as God's people at the Lord's Supper? Well, what is happening is metaphorically, we're looking in five directions. Firstly, we look up. We look up in gratitude to God. We thank God for everything that he is and for all that he has done for us. We thank him for his incredible plan of salvation, for including us within that. And we thank him for the gifts of bread and wine, representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, then, we look back. We obey the words of verse 24, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we sang a few minutes ago, we cast our minds back to Calvary. We go back to the foot of the cross. We remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed. But we also remember the greater suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, being separated from his Father, bearing our sin and our punishment, paying the price that all our wrongdoing deserves. We see again the amazing depth of the words that Paul writes in verse 24, "This is my body which is given for you." And we see again that the cross is the ultimate display of self-sacrifice, of putting the needs of others above yourself. And that it is the ultimate display of humility. And it is the ultimate demonstration of love for God's people. And thirdly, then, we look inside as this Lord's Supper speaks to our hearts. We don't just remember Jesus' saving work on the cross. We consciously depend on it by faith once more. We come again to the cross. We come recognizing our sinfulness. We come to God empty-handed with nothing to offer him. But then, as it were, receiving God's grace afresh. We stand again in a never-ending waterfall of God's mercy and love that constantly flows towards us. We feel again its forgiveness and its freedom and its peace. A forgiveness and a peace and freedom, by the way, that God offers to every single one of us. He holds it out to you this morning. God says, "It's here. It's open to you." No matter what you may have in your past, in your history, the way back to me is open through the Lord Jesus Christ, if only you will turn to him. And fourthly, then, as Paul writes in verse 26, we look forward. We look forward to the time when the clocks will stop, when human history will be brought to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ finally returns to take us home. And we will share in the great marriage feast between God and his people, which the Lord's Supper points us to. And finally, we look around. We look not at the scenery or the church building, but we look around at our Christian brothers and sisters, a collection of very different forgiven sinners like us, brought together by God in a wonderful spiritual jigsaw, brought together and united in deep love for the Lord Jesus and deep love for each other. And so you see, the Lord's Supper also speaks of our identity together as God's people. Because it isn't just a meal between, as it were, me and God, and a meal between me and God. It is very definitely about what God has done for me. But it's also a meal about us. It's about what Jesus has done for us together. You know, in the aftermath of the events of 9/11, which involved one of their planes, United Airlines in America released a very powerful advert. It was an advert that they released following all the sorrow and loss of those terrorist attacks and the very difficult time that it brought for the company. And it showed a range of different people who worked for the company in different roles and jobs. And they were speaking to the camera very clearly but very movingly. But the most powerful moment of the whole advert was at the end, when in the light of all that had happened, the employees showed their solidarity by simply saying together, "We are united." Well, as God's people, when we come together and we take the Lord's Supper, we are coming together and we are saying, "We are united." It's an incredibly powerful statement. We are people who are united by the cross. We're a family of saved people, united by and united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying we're his church, we're his body. Now, when we reflect on all that, against all that, do you see how very wrong it was for the Christians in Corinth to behave in the way that they were? They've taken communion, the time when we remember the cross, the ultimate act of self-giving and self-sacrifice, and they'd made it an incredibly damaging act of self-serving. They'd effectively denied what the cross stood for. That the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a meal together as God's people, everyone united around the same table. Everyone demonstrating the same need and the same dependency for God's grace, all on the same level, all equals. But instead, they had turned it into a harmful, hurtful, and humiliating meal of disunity, a meal that went against everything that the Lord Jesus Christ stood for. And so, thirdly, there is a warning they need to heed. Paul's message is very clear, isn't it? It needs to stop. It needs to stop because it's extremely serious, and you can see just how serious it is from verse 27. Let me put it up on screen. He writes these words, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." In fact, if you look at verse 27, the sense of what Paul writes there is that when someone takes the Lord's Supper in a wrong, unworthy way, that they essentially become guilty of shedding the blood of Christ. In other words, instead of grouping themselves with God's people, they group themselves with those responsible for the death of Jesus. You know, I think as we look at those verses, particularly if we've read them for the first time, when you read them, they can come as a bit of a shock. And sometimes Christians have been unnecessarily destabilized by these verses, which is why we need to look at them and unpack them very, very carefully. So let's do that now. Firstly, let's underline what Paul isn't saying here. Paul isn't saying that before we come to God and take the Lord's Supper, that we've got to somehow make ourselves worthy to come to God in this way, that we've got to reach a kind of imagined, incredibly high level of sinlessness as Christians before we take communion. That can't be the case because, for example, if you look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized, they then take the Lord's Supper right at the beginning of their Christian lives, when there was no doubt lots of sinful practices from their old lives still to be left behind and shed. So let's underline this verse isn't speaking about a kind of qualifying standard that you have to reach before taking communion. One writer puts it like this very helpfully. Communion isn't a kind of congratulation or well done, a pat on the back meal for the sinless. It is a sustaining meal for repentant sinners. It is for people who long to be the people God calls them to be, but who know they've fallen short and they've failed. And so we come to communion as those who are conscious of our sin and as those who are seeking to turn from it, longing to be free from it, and relying totally on our forgiveness through the cross. And when we come to communion in that way and with that heart, then we are assured of God's grace. And going on from there, remember that whenever we look at this letter, what we need to do, as it were, is to travel back in time and go back to Corinth and to look at what is being written and to think through what is the specific situation that Paul is speaking into here. And here, Paul is speaking specifically to a serious relationship breakdown in the church, in the body of Christ. That is the issue which is flashing red here on the church dashboard. And as we've seen, it's a problem that goes completely against all that Jesus died to bring. And in the light of that, Paul is saying to the believers in Corinth, he's saying, look, you need to examine yourself. Spiritually, you need to look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, is there anything in me that goes against what Jesus came to bring? Which is a new, saved, loving, united community of people who belong to Jesus. And actually, if you look at verse 29 explains verse 28. Paul writes there, for if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, that is the church, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. And you see, that was the specific problem in Corinth. They weren't honoring the body of Christ. They were dishonoring the body of Christ. They were dishonoring people who Jesus Christ died for. They were looking at people and judging them with the world's eyes instead of seeing them as Jesus sees them. In fact, as Jesus sees every single person who belongs to him as saved people who are precious, who are his body, and who at the foot of the cross are all equals. There is no first class, club class, or economy, but just a united airline, as it were, of passengers in the church, all on the same level, all equally valuable to God, and who therefore should also be equally valued by each other. So let me say this, that the warnings in these verses are not designed to send us into a kind of flat spin and an endless, fruitless internal search to find some worthiness in us as we approach the communion table, but to cause us to reflect and to think through, is there any thinking, are there any attitudes and behaviors in me that are going against and denying what Jesus came to bring, which is this: a new community of rescued people whose love and lives prove the transforming power of the cross. So as we approach the Lord's Supper, what do we need to do? Well, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves the question, am I thinking about my church family in the right way? Am I loving the body of Christ, every single church member, as the Lord Jesus Christ calls me to? And that may involve repentance. That may involve turning away from old ways and old sinful attitudes. And there may be other sins that I need to be prayerfully turning away from, repenting from before I come to the Lord's Supper, asking the Holy Spirit to work within me, to turn me away from those sins, knowing that as I come with that right heart, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, I will find grace. You see, here in 1 Corinthians, the issue in view is how we treat one another. And so there might be something to do with our Christian family that we need to repent from before we come to the Lord's Supper. There might be someone we've sinned against, and it would be right to confess that and to seek reconciliation. Or there might be someone we need to forgive who sinned against us and they're seeking reconciliation with us. There might be a relationship in the church that is in some way gone wrong, and we need to put it right, to repair it and rebuild it. And we need to ask ourselves, are there people in my church family who I'm treating differently to others, not giving time to them, not showing them the love that I should show to them? So that when we do come together in this way, we are united. And also verse 29, so that we don't fall under God's judgment. Paul writes, "For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died." Verses which, if we're honest, probably give us a bit of a jolt when we read them. Is it really that serious? Well, again, what we need to do is to work through this very, very carefully. As we look at this verse, it's important to then read on and look at verse 31. Let me put it up on screen. Paul goes on to write, "But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Do you see the judgment in view here that was happening in the church isn't the final judgment. It isn't the final judgment at the end of time when those who reject God's word will be condemned. No, these verses are describing God's fatherly discipline in the church. The way a father corrects a child who is taking wrong turns. And why do fathers discipline their children? Well, even though our own two sons didn't often see it at the time, we discipline out of love. We discipline children because we want to save them from wrong choices and to save them from bad behaviors, to pull them back from things that will harm them and that will harm others. And we do it to lead them in right ways for good. And you see here, that was the kind of discipline that God was bringing on the church in Corinth. Their bad behaviors were very serious issues, and they needed to be corrected. And God, in kindness, was acting in perhaps the only way that would bring them to their senses, make them take notice of these things, so that they would repent, and so that they would prove that they belonged to Jesus, and not to be ultimately condemned on the day of judgment. So what does all this have to say to us today? Well, I think it's important to say we need to make sure that we don't start thinking that every time we're ill with something or someone else is ill with something, that it's a sign of God's judgment on a particular sin. We mustn't join the dots in the wrong way. Let's face it, if we got ill every time we sinned, we would live in the hospital, wouldn't we? And as we look at this Corinthian issue, firstly, it is helpful just to note and to see that this seems to have been a very widespread issue and problem in the church. It isn't just a rare, isolated incident. It is a really big issue which is causing terrible damage and dishonoring Christ. So that God's discipline, as it were, is falling on the church as a whole for a massive problem in the church. And secondly, we need to recognize that Paul is speaking into this situation with a unique insight and a unique authority. Paul speaks here as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an authorized spokesman for God. Now today, none of us, in fact, no one in the worldwide church has that kind of authority or insight. And so none of us have the right or the ability to make those kind of verdicts on people in the way that Paul does here, and it would be incredibly harmful for us to do so. So then what can we say? Well, perhaps the first thing is that these verses underline again the seriousness of our sin, don't they? You see, the temptation for us is always to excuse our sin, to rationalize it, to take it lightly. But here the call is for us to see our sin the way that God sees it, as dangerous, as divisive, as damaging and dishonoring. God takes our sin an awful lot more seriously than we do. And we need to move our thinking to align with his. And secondly, seeing the reality of God's discipline in the church at Corinth should also draw us to examine our hearts and our lives very carefully before God's gaze. And if there is ever widespread illness in the church affecting a great number of us, then we need to ask ourselves together, are we living in a way that is seriously dishonoring to Jesus and to the cross? There may not be such a reason behind that illness, but it is a question that we should have in our minds. And thirdly, individually, the reality of God's loving discipline should encourage us. It should encourage us to bring our areas of failure to him in prayer, remembering that he is the Father who loves us with an amazing love, who cares for us deeply, who always wants what is best for us, and knowing that if we turn in repentance to him, there we will find grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read these great words, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." I need that grace. You need that grace. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we also need to show that grace to each other. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's consider its challenges and its implications for our own hearts, our own lives, for us as a church as a whole. Let's take an opportunity to pray about these things now.